The age in which we live would certainly be characterized as a scientific age. Men's life, as well as men's thought, are conditioned by the character of the age in which we live. Men who once approached the scriptures in faith and accepted that which was written because it was written, now feel that the Bible must be subjected to scientific investigation and examination. That which seems reasonable to men, men today will accept, and that which seems unreasonable, unexplainable, or in some way or other unscientific, they reject. The basic philosophy behind such an attitude toward the Word of God is that God has no right and God has no power or ability to interfere in the affairs of this world at all. The concept views this earth as though it were a spring-wound mechanism, such as a clock, which at the time of creation was wound up and set in motion, and that it must proceed with no interruption and no alteration whatsoever. Men view this world and view this life as a life in which God will not and God cannot intervene because it is working according to certain unchangeable, irrevocable natural laws that are called the laws of science. Therefore, God is excluded. And when you subject all of life to such a concept, you immediately have ruled out the miraculous. For a miracle is an act of God in which God moves according to his own power and authority, interrupting the natural laws that govern the affairs of life to reveal his power and his glory. Men today no longer accept the miracles of Christ as genuine miracles, for they conclude that they do not operate according to the known laws of science. They are therefore unscientific and unacceptable. And the miracles of Christ are attributed by perhaps the vast majority of people today to the realm of myth. Stories that grew up in an untutored age that attached themselves to Jesus Christ, which had no foundation in reality at all. And as we speak to you this morning on the great doctrines of the Word of God, we want to discuss with you the miracles of Christ. It is scarcely necessary for us to state at the outset of our consideration this morning the fact that we, without equivocation, without apology, without reservation, believe that the miracles recorded in the Word of God and attributed to Jesus Christ took place exactly as they were recorded. And if God is what He is as revealed in the Word, it would not be unthinkable that He would act in just such ways as it is recorded Jesus Christ acted. If you reduce God to your level, you certainly do not expect miracles. But if God is what He has revealed in the Word of God, then miracles are exactly what you expect. And the question of the miracles of Christ, the question of the deity of Christ, are inseparable. They go hand in hand. There are several words translated by the word miracle in our English text that revealed to us the different facets of this subject. But is the word translated miracle that might be rendered power, the powers that Christ performed. And this word emphasizes the fact that the thing taking place did not take place by natural means or as a result of simply human power or authority. The miracles are a manifestation of divine power, of God's authority, and God's hand at work. And then there is another word that is translated by the English word wonders. Wonders. We see this, for instance, in John chapter 4 and verse 48, where we read, "Then said Jesus unto them, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Now, the word miracle emphasizes the power at work that produced the event. The word wonder speaks of the response of the individual seeing the miracle to what had taken place. For when one beheld one of the miracles of Christ and realized that this had to have been done by divine power, the response was awe, or amazement, or worship, attributed to the one who performed the miracle. A third word used in connection with the works of Christ is the word also used in John 4:48, the word signs. This word suggests to us that the miracles that were performed were not performed primarily to amaze men or produce wonderment or awe. They were performed to signify, to demonstrate, to prove, to authenticate something about either the person of Christ or the message which Christ is proclaiming. And there was a spiritual significance to each miracle, as it signified the authority and the power of the person performing the miracle. And when we put these three concepts together, we find that the works of Christ, the deeds which he performed as an exercise of divine power, not done through human power, but by divine power. When men saw this manifestation of divine power, they were compelled to bow in awe and respect before the one who possessed this power. And then they saw something that was revealed of spiritual truth concerning the authority of the person working the miracle in the deed that was performed. Jesus Christ never performed a miracle simply to excite attention, to command interest. They were not done to entertain the crowd. They were not done just to command a following so that people would assemble to hear him preach. It was not preliminary to the sermon as an entertainment. The miracles were designed to teach something concerning the person of Christ, the authority of Christ, and bring those who witness these miracles in subjection to him, that they might bow before him and confess him as Lord, as God, and as Savior. In the scriptures it is revealed to us that Jesus Christ came in order that he might be a king and a savior. He came in order that he might reveal God to men, in order that he might rule as the Son of God over men, and that he might redeem men from their sins. and the work of Christ as performed during his earthly ministry could be grouped around these purposes for which he came. I want to suggest to you this morning that the miracles which Christ performed were performed in order to authenticate his right to reveal, his right to rule, and his right to redeem. For no man ever made the claims that Christ made. Moses, with all the authority that was given to him as the recipient of the law on Mount Sinai, never made the claims for his person, for his own authority that Jesus Christ made. David is the great king in Israel, appointed by God and lifted out of the sheepfold to the throne room by God, never made the claims for his own person or authority that Jesus Christ made. Abraham, the founder, the father of the chosen people, never claimed for himself what Jesus Christ claimed. Select any one of the saints of the Old Testament elevated to a position of prominence or authority by God. None ever claimed to be the revealer of the Father to man. None other claimed absolute rights to the throne. None offered to man a redemption or a salvation through their words or their works. Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. That which he claimed to be able to do for man, claimed to reveal God to man, to rule over man for God, to redeem man to God. And we suggest to you this morning that we will remain in uncertainty and doubt as to whether Jesus Christ has the right to do what he claimed, and we also will remain in doubt as to whether he is able to do what he claimed unless we can accept the authentication of his person and his work that he offered through his miracles. May we emphasize it again. The miracles were not designed to entertain, to excite interest. The miracles were designed to authenticate a person and to confirm the work that he had come to do. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, Christ offered himself to man as the light of the world. The light there was the light of the knowledge of God that he had come to bring to men who were in darkness. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, it was declared that while no man had seen God in any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And the first chapter of John's Gospel, which introduces Christ as the one who would bring the light of the knowledge of God in the midst of darkness, was substantiated and authenticated by the miracles which Christ performed. And if you come to chapter 3 of John's Gospel, you find one of the leading rabbis, one of the leading members of the Sanhedrin, sought Jesus Christ out and came to talk with him. And it was recorded there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, the title of respect for one who was recognized as one who could impart truth. And he was addressed as a teacher, as a revealer. And Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now what did the miracles mean to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was one whose life had been given over to the study of the truth of the Word of God as revealed in the Old Testament, and it was his responsibility to disseminate that truth to those who were under his authority. When Jesus Christ came, he recognized Jesus who could speak authoritatively concerning the things of God, who could teach and instruct them in divine truth and in revealed truth. And it was the miracles that Christ had performed that led Nicodemus to this acknowledgement that Jesus Christ taught by divine authority. As you pass through John's Gospel, you will find that the Gospel of John is constructed around a miracle that was performed, and then a discourse in which the truth or the significance of that miracle is applied to man. For instance, in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we select this one by way of illustration. In verses 1 to 14, you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then in verses 22 to 59, you find Christ's discourse in which he explains the manna from heaven and introduces himself as the bread of heaven or the bread of life. In the ninth chapter, another illustration. In the first portion of this chapter, you have the man born blind. And after he heals the man born blind, you have recorded Christ's great discourse of himself as the light of the world. The miracle authenticated the message, and the message was accepted because of the miracle that had authenticated it. So that the miracles of Christ were a basis to authenticate the authority of Christ as a revealer of the Father. And in the second place, we find that the miracles were designed to authenticate Christ's right to rule. It had been predicted in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7:16, for instance, that one of David's sons should arise who would sit on David's throne, rule over David's house forever. And the Old Testament age was spent looking for the coming of a king who would subdue nations and bring them under the authority of David's throne so that there might be peace on the earth. When Christ introduced himself at the beginning of his ministry to men, he announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was introduced to Mary as David's son, to whom God would give the throne of his father David, that he should reign over the house of Jacob forever. To Joseph it was announced that this one born to Mary was the one who would fulfill the prophecies that God would give to a virgin a son who would be Emmanuel, God with us, and that he should save his people from their sins. When we turn to the eighth Psalm, we find the prophet there anticipates the coming of the Son of Man, to whom authority would be given to rule over this world. Psalm 110, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we still have the affirmation that Jesus Christ is to rule and to reign, and that all his enemies shall be subjected to his authority. When Christ came and offered himself as a king, then, he needed not to explain to the nation Israel concerning the kingdom, concerning the rule of David's son over from David's throne over David's people. It was a concept that had been firmly entrenched in their thinking From the earliest chapters of the Old Testament, when God said to Abraham that he would raise up kings from his loins. Now the question was not, what kingdom is Christ talking about? What rule is Christ offering to Israel? The question is the question, does Jesus Christ have a right to rule? Does he have the authority as the Son of God to reign? And miracles were performed with the express purpose of demonstrating that Christ has the right to rule. You turn, for instance, into the second chapter of the Gospel of John. The first recorded miracle of Christ in Cana of Galilee was the miracle of transforming water into wine. This is a miracle of creation, of new creation. And Jesus Christ in that miracle is demonstrating to that assembled group in Cana that the one who stands in their midst is the Creator. And as a Creator, he has a right to rule over what he has created. And when in John chapter 1 it was claimed that all things were made by him, it is a corollary that because he made all things, he has the right to rule over all things. And then in chapter 2, he demonstrated his right to rule over all things, because as Creator, he turned water into wine. Or you turn into the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find there the record given of Christ stilling the storm on the sea. In verse 22-25, our Lord delivered the disciples from the fear of death that plagued them because of the intensity of the storm. And with a spoken word, Christ caused the wind and the waves to cease, so that as a result of his word, there was a great calm that settled upon the Lake of Galilee. This was again the word of authority of the one who had created all nature and was still in control over nature. He not only demonstrated he was Creator, turning water to wine, but in controlling the natural elements, he was doing that which no man, even to this day, with all their scientific knowledge, has ever been able to do. He demonstrated his authority over nature. And as the Son of God, he is to rule over this earth, and he is to subject all things within creation to his authority. And there, as he spilled the waves, he demonstrated the God-given authority that was his. We find again that Christ dealt in the realm of demons and delivered many who were subject to demonic control. You might look again into the passage which was read for our scripture in the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Christ was faced with one possessed of a demon. This demonic one who was confronted with Christ involuntarily issued a testimony, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Christ rebuked the demon, commanded him to come out from him. And as a result, verse 36, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Or if you were to look again in Luke chapter 8, there, beginning at verse 26 to verse 39, you have the miracle of the healing of the demoniac in Gadara. The significant thing I find here in verse 30, Jesus asked this demon, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," or multitudes. And this one individual was indwelt by so many demons that no one name could be given. They had set up a corporation, if you please. And they were so multitudinous that they could bring about the destruction of 3,000 swine. Christ issued but one spoken word, and this man was delivered from demonic control. What is the significance of it? I think that it is not without design that there are so many miracles recorded in the Gospels of deliverance from demonic possession. For you see, when God instituted His kingdom, or when God's kingdom existed from all eternity, Satan, by his rebellion, set up a competitive kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of evil, a kingdom of sin, a kingdom over which Satan rules as God, in competition with the throne of God. And if Jesus Christ is to rule over this earth, He must be able to deliver this earth from Satan's control. Satan is the god of this world, and before Jesus Christ can rule and reign, He must suppress the god of this world. And when Jesus Christ performed miracles in the demonic realm, it was an evidence to all who would look that Christ did have the power and did have the authority not only to bring the earth and the elements into subjection to Himself, He also had the authority to put down Satan and remove him as a god of this earth so that Jesus Christ might reign where once Satan had held sway. But these miracles in the natural realm, these miracles that demonstrate that Christ is a creator, these miracles in the demonic realm, were all designed to show that Jesus Christ had authority, that He had the right to rule, and that one day when God sends Him back into this world the second time, He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will assert the authority that God has given to Him. He has demonstrated that authority, that right to rule, by the miracles that He performed. But again, we find that Jesus Christ, who had come to reveal, demonstrated His right as a revealer by miracles, and who had come to rule and demonstrated that right by miracles, had also come to redeem men from sin. And once again, Jesus Christ authenticated His offer of salvation to men by the miracles which He performed. I ask you to turn with me once again to Luke's Gospel. We find a number of miracles recorded here, beginning at chapter 4, that deal with the results of sin. Can Jesus Christ deal with the problems that sin has created among men? We find in chapter 4, as we referred to it a moment ago, in verses 31 to 37, that Christ delivered one from demon possession. Those who are in sin are under Satan's authority. They are under his control. That is why Christ referred to unsaved people as children of your father, the devil. If Jesus Christ is to save men from sin, He must be able to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. He must be able to bring them out of the authority of Satan, bring them deliverance from him. And every miracle of deliverance from demonic authority is an evidence that Jesus Christ can deliver a sinner from Satan's control if they but trust him. You look in verses 38 to 44, in chapter 4, and you find the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who was taken sick, and verse 38 tells us that she was taken with a great fever. This fever, because of its continuing duration, would have brought about great weakness. Yet when Christ came and laid His hands on her and rebuked the fever, She was restored to health and strength. In addition, strength was infused into that fever-weakened body so that she could immediately stand up and minister to them. We see that Christ could deal with the weakness, the impotence that is the result of sin. God has given us a way to walk. It is a way of holiness, a way of righteousness. God commands absolute holiness and righteousness. It is the basis for acceptance in His presence. The sin has so weakened, debilitated, and rendered impotent those who are separated from God that they cannot walk in a way that pleases God. And if Jesus Christ is to be a Redeemer, He must be able to deal with the problem of weakness and impotence and helplessness. And the miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law demonstrates that He can deal with the problems of sin. You look in chapter 6, and in verses 6 to 10, there is a man with a withered hand. It tells us in the 6th verse that his right hand was withered. Here is a man who in his body bears the marks of the helplessness of sin. His right hand is paralyzed so that he can do nothing. And he stands there before Christ in his helpless estate. What a picture of a sinner who is without strength, who is without righteousness, who has nothing to offer to God for his salvation, and has no strength to even make an offering of that which he does not have. Christ can stand before him and speak a word as he did in verse 8, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And in verse 10, Christ said, stretch forth thy hand. That hand that was utterly helpless, that was withered, that was weakened because of this disease, leaps to obey the voice of Christ in response to the man's faith. And that withered hand is extended. Jesus Christ demonstrated that as a Redeemer, He can deal with the helplessness of sin. Look in chapter 7, and in verses 1 to 10, you have the healing of the centurion's servant. Here is one who's the centurion whose beloved servant, verse 2, was sick and ready to die at the very point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that He could take care of the curse that is the result of sin. For sickness and death has come not as a part of God's original creation, but has come because of the curse of Adam's sin. And if Christ is a Redeemer, He must be able to deal with the curse that has come upon the human race and upon this world because of Adam's sin. And when Christ came to the centurion's home, when Christ spoke the word in verse 7, say a word and my servant shall be healed. In verse 9, Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. They that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. And this signified that Christ could deal with the curse of sin and could deliver from physical sickness. But the verses that immediately follow, verses 11 to 18, give us the miracle of the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain, where Christ came, put his hand upon the casket as it is being borne to the cemetery. And Jesus Christ, verse 14, said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. We find that Christ is signifying in this miracle that he can deal with the problem of death that is a result of the sin of the human race, and that he has the authority to give life in the midst of death. You see the picture, beloved? Jesus Christ, through his miracles, authenticated the offer which he made to men when he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There can be no sinner who hears Christ's offer of salvation that does not wonder. That's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful offer. What can Jesus Christ fulfill what he promised? And Christ's miracles were designed to prove to men that he could forgive sin, that he could give life, that he could make a sinner a child of God. You remember in the 5th chapter of Luke, verses 17 to 26, Christ came into the home at Capernaum, where pressed by the throng, it became impossible to get into the presence of Jesus. Those who had brought an impotent sick man, a paralytic, to Christ had to go to the roof and let the paralytic down on a litter in the presence of Christ. Christ took one look at him and said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Immediately he was challenged, for the religious leader said, how do we know that you have the right to forgive sins? Christ said, I'll prove I have the right to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up and walk. And the man arose and rolled up his bed and walked. And none had the right to ask if Jesus Christ could forgive sins. He had demonstrated it by the miracle there in Capernaum. Christ said, I came to reveal the Father. I have come as God's appointed ruler to rule over this earth and to subject it to the authority of God. I have come that I might redeem sinners, bring them as sons into God's family. You have a right to say, those are mighty big claims. How do I know you can fulfill? Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak, the words that I do, the Father does because he dwells in me. Are the words of Christ trustworthy as a revelation of the Father? Then look at his miracles. Will Jesus Christ one day come to rule and to reign? His answer is in his miracles. Does Christ give a full and complete and sufficient salvation to all who trust in him? Then look at his miracles. For they authenticate his authority. They authenticate his person. They authenticate his work. Guarantee that he will do that which he has promised to do. You take away from me the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, you take away all credence in his word. You take away all prospect of Jesus Christ's return to this earth to reign. You rob me of any confidence that Jesus Christ will save my soul from sin. For if he is a man, he can do no work of revealing, no work of ruling, no work of redeeming. But because Christ demonstrated and authenticated his person and work, I can trust his revelation. And I can possess his salvation. And I can anticipate his return to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, God, in effect, knew how difficult it would be for us to take by faith these great claims of Christ. God, knowing the weakness of our faith, said, I'll prove to them he is what he says and can do what he claims. And God sent Christ to perform miracles that I might have joy and belief, the assurance of his salvation, and a settled hope in his coming again. Do you know this person? Have you ever come to trust him? I would ask you, what could Jesus Christ do more than he has already done to prove his person and to authenticate his claim? What could you ask God to do that Christ has not already done? You have no excuse for your unbelief. I invite you this morning, if you do not know this one, to trust him, to receive him, that you might have his salvation. We pray our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may give us that joy of believing, because thou hast substantiated every claim concerning the person and the work of Christ by the miracles which he performed. May the Spirit of God instruct us in the Scriptures so that we might know him whom to know aright is life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.